Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for being with us today. I pray that you would guide my words this morning and that you would lead us into what you would have for us. And just help me to be out of your way in that process. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I told you in the newsletter that we were going to finish up the 18th chapter of Acts this morning. Oh, but it is not to be. There's a lot of stuff going on in the 18th chapter of Acts. There's a lot of stuff going on in Acts, period. There's a lot of stuff going on in Scripture, period. But there's some stuff that I think is in here for us in this time and in this season that's really important. And I think that when we take some time to look at Apollos next week, there'll be plenty of things for us there as well. But Paul has been going through kind of a season in his life. And he has come from Athens, to do a little bit of a recap here. He's come from Athens, one of the intellectual centers of the world. It's kind of like Boston. It's kind of like the place where Harvard and MIT and all of those things are there. And he's kind of come from Boston, and he's now in Corinth. He's now in Las Vegas. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Corinth is a dark place. It's a city that has given itself over to largely the pursuit of sexual pleasure. And more importantly, it's a place that's given itself over to a worship of self. And Paul has arrived in the dark place, and he's going to stay in Corinth for 18 months. And as we'll see, a bit beyond that. It's second only to Ephesus in terms of the time he spends in an area. And we talked a little bit about last week of why is he there? Why would he pick this dark place, Corinth, to spend 18 months? There's plenty of places that he can go. There's plenty of places where he can extend his ministry. Why do you pick a place that is rife with prostitution and homosexuality and sexual practices of all kinds? Why is that a place that he sees as the fertile ground that it ultimately will be? And that's because, as we talked about last week, it is often in the darkest places where the gospel has the opportunity to shine the brightest. It's easy to look at places. I mean, I talked about Linden last week. This past Friday, a couple of days ago, was Linden Friday. And I will tell you, it is wonderful to be up there with a group of young men who are all about Jesus and all about business practices that honor Jesus. And it's wonderful. And there's parts of you that want to go, boy, this would be really great just to spend all of life in this God-friendly place. The place that at one point in time was in the Guinness Book of World Records as having the most number of churches per capita of any city in the world. Most of them being Dutch Reformed, but still churches that, you know, were in the Guinness Book of World Records. So why does Tacoma have such a draw to me? And I think it's because it's easy and comfortable to be in a place that is Jesus-friendly. And you need to go there. And Paul needs to go there to be recharged on occasion. He needs to be around people, just like we need to be here. We need to be in contact with each other and around each other and lifting each other up, both personally and in prayer and in conversation, to recharge those batteries and build us up. We need to be about that. We can't let people just kind of drift off and become fodder for the enemy's lies. We can't go in those directions. But we also have to be willing to go into the dark places, the jails, the prisons, the recovery centers, the people on the street, the tent cities. Look, I'm like anybody else. I go past some of these encampments and I look at them and it's hard for me to wrap my head around living that kind of life. But those are people who need to know our Jesus. They are people who have been listening to the lies of the enemy about their lives, all their lives, or at least a good percentage of their lives. And as a result of that, they are in a desperate situation. And the enemy wants people to get into a desperate enough situation, so the only option they see is just to end it, either through a drug overdose or some other method, and that they see no other life for themselves than a life on the street. Paul comes into Corinth knowing that these people, despite probably their protestations that this is the life they want, know that there's a God-sized hole in them that can only be filled by Jesus. And so he's going to show them Jesus. Regardless of what they say or do, he's going to show them Jesus. It's in the darkest places that the gospel will shine the brightest. And it is as true today as it was then. I mean, Paul had to feel some discouragement as he made the 50-mile walk from Athens to Corinth. Since coming to Europe, he had been terribly beaten in Philippi, had faced rejection in Thessalonica, and obvious indifference in Athens. And if Paul is experiencing anything like normal human emotion, he probably wonders if the speaking up that he's doing and the speaking out that he's doing about the gospel or anything else is really worth it. God knows where Paul's at. God knows Paul's heart. God knows that Paul is afraid. God knows that Paul has some trepidation about being vocal. God knows that Paul is discouraged. So God appears to Paul in a vision and encourages him in 18:9-11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, when God says to Paul, "I have many in this city who are my people," he is not saying there are a bunch of people who are believers who are kind of hidden away. And all you need to do is kind of say the password and give them the secret handshake and out it comes and everybody's going to have fellowship. What God is saying to Paul is there are people in this city who will come to me. I know they will come to me, and this is why you're here, to show them me, to bring them to me. We tend to think of Paul as this incredibly bold guy, no fear. I mean, Paul is a guy who, you know, no fear, full speed ahead, bull in the china shop. I mean, I think we all have a tendency to see, and I think rightly so, Paul is kind of a bull in the china shop. He's going to go in and he's going to rough stuff up and he's going to say what God wants him to say and nobody's going to keep him quiet. He doesn't have a desire to be quiet. He doesn't have a desire to be delicate. He's going to say it the way that it is. But I think what we can presume that at this point in time, Paul was experiencing fear. Otherwise, why would God tell him, "Do not be afraid"? God doesn't throw words around willy-nilly. God doesn't waste his words. So when God tells Paul to not be afraid, it's because God knows Paul's afraid. And he was probably experiencing the temptation to be quiet, to just not say anything and let the world slide on top of him as he's under the radar. We know that because otherwise, why would God tell him, "But go on speaking and do not be silent"? Again, God doesn't waste his words. He's encouraging Paul to keep on keeping on. And Paul needed to hear what God had to say, and I would suggest in this time, so do we. Paul received a promise from God, the creator of the universe. "I am God, and I am with you, and I will not leave you. Fear may rise up, but keep on going, Paul, Eric, Dave, Phil, Cheryl, Iris, Sal, Ann, keep on going. Keep on sharing the gospel." God said it to Paul, and he's saying it to us. And God wanted Paul to know that he had a plan. "For I have many people in this, many in the city who are my people." And Paul stays for 18 months, and then a little some. So now we reach the text that I want to focus on for today. And the reason I want to focus on it for today is I think when we look at it and kind of break it apart, we'll see just how important it is for us in our times and how we can apply it to our lives. And it's Acts 18:12-21. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have a reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. And at Centurion, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. Corinth was the capital of Achaia. They are part of what's known as, wait for it, the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Say that a few times rapidly. The Peloponnesian Peninsula. If we could look at the slide real briefly here. Basically, what we've seen is there's Corinth, and Centrea is right there. They're both on kind of opposite sides of the little isthmus, and this is over here, the Peloponnesian Peninsula. So Corinth is the capital, and they are all kind of part of this area. Looking at verse 12-13, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Something really cool is going on here, and you have to understand what's happening. The Jews are incredibly used to going into kind of local Roman government and local government authority and intimidating them into coming against those that are proclaiming Jesus. This is a situation where now there is a new proconsul or new governor in this region, and the Jews are absolutely certain that they have that this is a time, this is a pivot point when they can go at Paul and use the Roman government to do it. So there's a new governor, there's a new sheriff in town, there's a new proconsul, and his name is Gallio. An inscription that was found at Delphi in central Greece that has enabled scholars to date the beginning of Gallio's term as proconsul to, and this is actually pretty specific, July 1st, 51 AD. Which aligns perfectly with the timetable for Paul being in Corinth. Again, historical evidence of biblical truth. So the archaeologists, the historians have pegged the time when Gallio's kind of reign as proconsul begins, and away we go. Gallio was a highly esteemed Roman citizen from Spain. If you are familiar with Greek history, you are probably familiar with the name Seneca, who was a famous Stoic philosopher. It ended up being Nero's tutor. And he was Gallio's brother. Seneca wrote about his brother and described Gallio in glowing terms. This is what he had to say about him. "No mortal is so pleasant to any person as Gallio is to everyone. And even those who love my brother Gallio to the utmost of their power do not love him enough." Now, I'm going to suggest to you that one of the things that we have to get a very firm grip on as we move through life now and as we look back at life then, because one of the things we talk about is when we look at the faithfulness of God, we look forward by looking back. So we look at what God has done in history, and it gives us assurance of what he's going to do in the future. Galileo is in power because God wants him in power, because he has put him in that position. It doesn't matter if he's a Roman. It doesn't matter if he's not a believer. God orchestrates all things. A proconsul was the governor of a Roman province. And proconsul is, as opposed to procurator, is a term of art. Proconsul means that Galileo was there under authority from the Roman Senate. He wasn't a military kind of ordained governor, which is what a procurator would be. So this is a ruler of the people from the people. His legal decisions set precedent for other proconsuls throughout the empire. So what Galileo rules is going to set the stage and set the standard for how the Roman Empire views and deals with Christians going forward. Galileo's decision in Paul's case affected the treatment that Christians would receive throughout the Roman Empire. The fact that Galileo is new really sets the stage here. The Jewish population, as we'd said, sees it as a pivot point. The Jews don't like Paul. I think we've got that one pretty clear, that the Jews don't care for Paul at all. And they want to manipulate governmental authority to come against Paul by using the new kid, Galileo. After all, they presume that because he is new, Galileo will not want any trouble that might damage his authority with the Roman government. He will be afraid to rock the boat. They've seen that time and time again with local authorities. All they've got to do is say, this guy's inciting a riot, and the local government official who doesn't want to lose their position, authority, rank, privilege, any of that kind of stuff, will fall right in line and squash the riot. I mean, Paul has been imprisoned and stoned on a couple of occasions because of the manipulation by the Jews of local authority. This is a different level now. This isn't local authority. This is regional authority. This is a governor. This is a city council as opposed to governor. It's a big deal. The Jews are painting Paul as an agitator, someone who is promoting violation of the law. Now, they use the term the law for a very specific reason. They're in front of Galileo. They want Galileo to come to the conclusion that Paul is violating Roman law and to squash Paul down as a result of it. Galileo ain't having none of that. Their plan is going to backfire on them, and it is going to backfire badly. Now, it's interesting that this was the first time that Paul, or quite frankly, any other apostle that we know of, had stood trial before a Roman provincial governor. This is at this level, this is the first trial. There's been local people, there's been lower level Roman government officials, but not at this level. The Jews were unified in their attack on Paul, and they brought him to the tribunal, or the judgment seat. Now, the word for that judgment seat is going to be familiar to you. It is the bema seat. The word for judgment, the Greek word for judgment, is bema. The judgment seat, or bema, was a large raised platform that stood in the agora, the marketplace, in front of the residence of the proconsul, and served as the forum where he tried cases. Paul would use the same Greek word to describe the judgment seat of Christ when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10. In verse 13, the Corinthian Jews are accusing Paul of exactly the same charge that was made by the Philippians Jews and the Thessalonian Jews. We saw it in chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verses 6 through 7, and 13. They asserted Paul was promoting a new religion. This is something the Romans permitted the Jews to do in terms of promoting Judaism, but they were not allowed to promote Judaism among Roman citizens. So the Jews had some freedom, and they don't want Paul to have that same freedom. The Jews are appealing to the law, and Galileo, as a Roman official, is only thinking about one thing that matters to him when they talk about the law, and that's Roman law. The Jews are talking about Jewish law, and Galileo very quickly figures out this has nothing to do with Roman law. Galileo is no rube. They had what Galileo saw as a religious dispute, and he wanted no part of it. He was responsible to judge criminal cases, not theological disputes. But let's not forget that what the stance that Galileo takes is a courageous stance from the standpoint of he is running the risk that if he doesn't listen to them and put this Paul dude down, that there may be riots. And he's brand new to the job with not a lot of a track record. And so there is some risk to him there. In verses 14 through 16, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be the judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. Checkmate. I mean, checkmate. This is what amounts to in the legal system is what is referred to as a summary judgment. Galileo is saying, the same as in a summary judgment, these are the facts. There's no dispute about the facts. And this is the law. And there's no dispute about the law. And under the facts and the law, you're done. Get out. Go away. Checkmate. You're through. Galileo is doing what any really good judge does when they don't want to deal with a controversial issue, if they can. And they ask two questions. And we've seen it in our world today. Do I have jurisdiction? And do you have standing? Do I have jurisdiction over this matter? If you want to bring a lawsuit about something that happened in Pierce County and you want to file it in King County Superior Court, the first thing that the judge in King County is going to tell you is, I'm dismissing the case. You want to pursue it, you need to go to Pierce County where it happened and where everybody lives, and you can pursue it there. I don't have jurisdiction. You may be all upset. You may be worked up. You may have all this emotion going on. You may feel you were harmed, wronged, damaged, whatever it is. I ain't got jurisdiction over it. Bye-bye. If one individual comes into court saying, I want to contest the following things that happened over there, then there's a question of what's called standing. What right do you have to raise this claim? It doesn't have anything to do with you. It may be wrong, but it doesn't have anything to do with you. Bye-bye, go away, you don't have standing. When the right person comes into court, I'll listen to him. You're not the right person. So it's viewed as a dodge, but it's not a dodge. It's a strictly adhering to what's going on. I mean, come on, we see it today. You know, all the lawsuits, all the things going on all around us about various issues that are forefront in our minds, and is the judge doing what the judge is supposed to do, following the law and moving forward? Not kind of bending to one side or the other, not deciding based on political motivation, but are they following the law? That takes some courage. That takes some fortitude. And that's what is happening here. So why does Luke focus on this event? I think there's a couple of reasons that Luke is focusing on this event that have tremendous significance for it. First, God is the one who put Galileo into his position, and God intends to use him in that position. God knows the character of Galileo, and that even though he is the new kid, he has the personality and strength of character to stand up to the attempted intimidation and manipulation of the Jews. Secondly, Galileo's verdict effectively made Christianity legitimate in the Roman Empire. From this point forward, for quite a few years, the Romans regarded Christianity, to the horror of the Jews, as simply a sect of Judaism. It's just a subset. So if we're going to give you tolerance, well, they're a subset of you, so we're going to give them some tolerance too. Despite the arguments of the Jews that it was a separate and distinct faith. But more importantly, Luke is showing us an example of God's faithfulness and that God always keeps his promises. Paul had a vision, and we were told about that vision in verses 9 and 10. And Paul was told by God, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." And Luke is showing us how God used Gallio as part of the protection for Paul when the Jews came against him. We can't lose sight of that. That is a direct promise from God that was directly kept in this instance. The Jews were trying to manipulate Roman justice to strike at Paul, but God used Gallio to prevent it from happening. And then there's something really interesting to me. Notice the way that it verse 14 goes. "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews," if there's anybody whose wheelhouse is dealing with Jewish law, it's Paul. Paul is the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's got all of that and plenty more. If there's going to be somebody that's going to argue Jewish law with somebody, Paul's your dude. Paul's the guy. And what happens? Paul gets up. He's ready to defend himself against the Jews. And Gallio says, "No, sit down. Sit down. Silent. Just sit over there. I got this. Just take it easy." Do you see how cool that is? There's no dispute as to who did this. There's no dispute as to how this happened. There's no way anybody can say, "Well, you know, Paul is an eloquent orator. Paul, who knows the Jewish law inside and out, got up, made his defense, convinced the day, convinced Gallio not to let it happen. Isn't Paul great?" No, God just shut the whole thing down. Galileo's sitting there saying, "Paul, we don't need to hear from you. When I need to hear from you, I'll let you know. That's enough." No. And let me tell you something. When you see a judge who's ready to rule, this is an exact recreation of that kind of thing. It literally is the hand goes up. Basically, in the little shake of the head. No. "You don't need to open your mouth, Tex. Relax. Just sit down. I got this. We're going to shut it down." Because a good judge also knows that if you allow that interplay to come in from the other side, you're opening the door for subsequent review later on. What was the reason? What was it? Something that, if this guy says something stupid, then you've got real problems. So you don't even want him to open his mouth. So Paul doesn't even have the chance to open his mouth. Because of the actions of Gallio, not letting Paul have the opportunity to make his case, it's all God and no Paul. There is no way anybody can take any credit for the way this ended up. Not Paul's persuasive argument that carried the day or anything else. It's all God. And if God promises to protect, that's exactly what he's going to do. Verse 17. "And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." Now, there's certainly an argument that can be made that this is one of the... that Gallio maybe isn't all that great a guy, because after all, now they are doing something that's criminal and that they're beating somebody up in front of the crowd. And maybe Gallio, for all his highbrow talk about this is not a legal issue, this is a religious issue. Okay, well, now you've got a beating going on right in front of you. Oh, well, it's a Jewish guy that's getting beaten, not a Roman, so we won't pay any attention to it. So there's certainly some argument that maybe Gallio isn't perfect. But God used him in the moment to do with him what he wanted to do in that moment, despite the fact that he's got some flaws. In verse 16, uses the terminology, "he drove them from the tribunal," which in the context indicates the use of force. And now they, and it's hard to determine what "they" means in terms of taking Sosthenes and beating him. Is it the Jews? Is it the Greek crowd? Is it a combination thereof? Probably a combination thereof. The Jews are probably involved because they've got this chance. They've got this new guy who's up on the judgment seat, the Bema, and they send Sosthenes up there to make their case, and he blows it. And now we're really hacked off because now this judge has issued a ruling that applies to Christians and to us across Rome. We're stuck with this. You blew it, Sosthenes. So there's probably some Jews that are involved in this crowd whooping up on Sosthenes. If you look, but there's something that's really interesting about all of this that goes further into the backfiring of this on the Jews. If you look back to verse 8, Crispus had been the ruler, which really means he's the caretaker, of the synagogue. And he, along with his whole household, so it's more than just his family, it's his whole household, it's his servants, it's the people that are working with him and for him and around him, became followers of Christ through the ministry of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, we see that it is Paul himself who baptizes Crispus. And now in verse 17, we see that Sosthenes has been made the ruler of the synagogue. After all, they had to replace Crispus once he'd made the turn to Christianity. You can't have that guy still kind of as the caretaker of the synagogue. You've got to replace him. So they replaced Crispus with Sosthenes. And Sosthenes is beaten as part of the effort by the Jews to get Paul. He was in all likelihood the one tasked with leading the charge. But what do we see at the very outset of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth? 1 Corinthians 1:1. Right from jump. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. The accuser has become a brother. Isn't it amazing how God works? Some have argued that this is a different Sosthenes. It's not. It's the same guy. And he's now a believer. Verses 18 through 21. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. So really, he's in Corinth longer than a year and a half, although we don't know specifically how much longer. And he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Again, notice who comes first. It's Priscilla. And notice he's taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. They're that important to him. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. Paul had attempted to reach the province of Asia earlier. We saw that in 16:6, chapter 16, verse 6. Now God lets him go there, but now he comes in from the west, rather from the east. Paul is off to do more work, and he's going to take Priscilla and Aquila with him because they are now incredibly important to him. He can rely on them. He can trust them. They are a husband and wife team that, like we talked about last week, is a power team. It is how God intends to use couples in his economy. Not what can happen between them, but what can happen through them with God at the center of their relationship. And Paul sees this, and they are incredibly valuable to him. Cenchrea is not far from Corinth. It's on the other side of the little isthmus. We talked about that at the beginning with the map. And he cuts his hair because he's made a vow. What? What's this all about? A vow? Paul has made a vow? What vow? Well, we're not told specifically what vow, but in all likelihood, Paul's taken a Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow we see in Numbers 6. Jews took vows either to get something from God or because God had given them something. And a Nazirite vow could be for a lifetime, like with Samson, or it could be for a shorter period of time, depending on what's going on. And basically, you would cut the hair, you would let the hair grow, and then at the conclusion of the vow, you'd cut the hair again and then burn it in the synagogue or in the temple as a sacrifice to God in light of the vow that you'd made. I think Paul takes the vow, and it's clearly optional for him because of the new life that God has given him. He is taking a vow in thankfulness for what God has done in his life. Look, I do not want anybody to get hung up on this, but some are going to argue and have argued that Paul, the champion of grace, has backslidden into legalism, that he's back to the old Jewish ways of taking vows and that kind of stuff. Why is Paul taking a vow, Nazirite or other, under Jewish law? Well, he's a Jew. Paul does not see that he's no longer a Jew. Paul sees Jesus as the completion of the circle. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. That doesn't eliminate any of his Jewness. It's just the completion of the prophecies about the Messiah to come, and it's come in Jesus. So Paul has not abandoned his Jewishness. He still sees him as a Jew. But I guess the biggest question is, why do people make such a big deal about it? And why I'm suggesting to you not to make a big deal about it. He took a vow. So what? It mattered to Paul. I think it's Paul's way of recognizing God's transformation in his life. But it does not change his outlook or approach. We don't see Paul going around to new believers saying, you need to take a vow. If he'd done that, if he's telling them that they've got to follow some command of the law in order to be saved, that's one thing. But we don't see him saying that to anybody. He's doing something because of what God has done in his life, and this is what he wants to do to thank God for that, to honor God for that. That's all it is, as far as I can see. In verse 19, Paul gets to Ephesus where he drops off Priscilla and Aquila, and then he does what he always does when he hits town. He goes to the synagogue, and he does there what he always does in the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews. He has dialogue with them, discussion with them. There's give and take, questions and answers. It's what Paul does, and apparently what Paul does very well. But something unusual happens at this synagogue. At least it's unusual for Paul. Because most of the time when Paul goes into the synagogue, it takes him just a minute for them to say, okay, that's enough. You need to go away. We're done with you, Paul. You know, we kind of let you in here remembering Saul of Tarsus, and now we've got this guy that's talking about Jesus, so you need to go. Your time is up. And if you don't go quickly and go out of town quickly, well, we're going to do damage to you. But here at Ephesus, they ask him to stay longer. And shockingly, he declines to do it. What's the deal? Paul does come back. We see it in his third missionary journey. But Paul wants to get to Jerusalem. And then Paul says something that I think is very interesting, and I think we need to look at very carefully in these times. We see it in verse 21. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Look, Paul has to be encouraged by what's happened in the synagogue. I mean, he's gone through a lot, and now he's got a group of people in the synagogue at Ephesus, and they want him to stay. They want to hear more. And he wants to come back. It appears he is leaving Priscilla and Aquila behind in Ephesus to continue their work there. The phrases, if God wills, or the Lord willing, are common phrases, particularly in the culture of the Middle East. Look, I mean, let's face it. We hear it all the time. God willing, you know, if the Lord wills, you know, we hear it when people pray. Well, if it's God's will for that to be done, then, you know, that's what will be done. We don't pray forcefully. We pray, well, if it's God's will, you know, escape valve prayers. I mean, we all know we're subject to God's will, but it's not one of those, well, I'll be back. I'll come back if God wills. Paul's not using this as Christianese. He's not using common phraseology here. He's not using some cute, trite Christianese phrase. I think Paul means it. I think it comes from a place of deep understanding. It comes from Paul's heart. Look, if there's one thing that Paul has learned, it's that plans change. It's that the best plan that you have, you can put it on the whiteboard, you can draw it out on the map. I mean, how many times, I'm dating myself, I'm sure, but I think many of you will be able to relate. I remember the days before family vacations. We lived on the East Coast, and we were talking about, you know, coming out here to live when we moved out here. We had the map out on the floor, and, you know, color coding it in, highlighting, you know, the route on the way and where we were going to stop and when we were going to stop. And my mom and dad are figuring out where along the, what Stuckey's. Does everybody remember Stuckey's as you came across the Southwest? What we were going to stop at to get whatever kind of candy I think it was that they sold. And along the way, there'd always be some disruption in the plan. Paul learned that his plans are always subject to change, that he had to be willing to pivot. He wanted to go back to Ephesus, but he truly gets the fact that it may not be God's will for him to go back to Ephesus. He doesn't know. He wants to be a coin in God's pocket for him to spend any way he wants to. And that means if God doesn't want him to go to Ephesus, he's not going to go to Ephesus, and he's not going to whine about it. Because he's done some whining in the past, as we all have. And he's learned that his plans must always be subordinate to the will of God. James, the half-brother of Jesus, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, a while back, before Advent, I shared with you a quote from A.W. Tozer in the book, The Root of Righteousness. And I think that that quote, which I've really, really come to love, speaks to this issue as well. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. We want to be saved, but we want Christ to do all the dying. No cross for me, no dethronement, no dying. But in the process, we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. When we look at our plans, when we look at the things that we think are so important in our lives, are we looking at those things through the lens of the cross of Christ? Are we looking at our plans from the standpoint of these may be plans, they may be good plans, but ultimately my plans, anything that I have, anything that's important to me is subordinate to God's will, is subordinate to God's plans. Am I willing to set my life aside? Am I willing to take myself off this earthly throne and be on the cross? Am I willing to submit to Jesus? Am I willing to take the cross and turn down the throne? Or will I refuse the cross and remain on my throne? I think Tozer's quote is really, if you think about it and pray about it, it sums up the question, do we see it God's way? Do we see that, is God going to use this time that we're in now to realign us? Is God going to use the time that we're in now, and quite frankly, every season of our lives? We love to focus on this season and the hardships that are present in this season with the coronavirus and focus on, go, oh, wow, look, I've done it, okay? I've done it. This is hard. I want to go sit down at a restaurant and eat. This is terrible. But is God using this time to realign, to clean out, to refocus? And are we willing to go with that? Are we willing to accept that realignment and say, I will head in that direction because that's where you want to go? When I say, I'll be there or I'll be back or I'll do that, Lord willing, do I really mean it? Do I mean if that's the Lord's plan for me, then I'm all in. But by the way, whatever plan he has for me, wherever he has me to go, whatever he has me to do, I'm all in. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you've done in our lives, all that you're doing in our lives. I just pray, Lord, that you would show us the plan that you have for us, but more importantly, Lord, that you would help us to always be willing to set aside all that is in this world, all that we see is important, for the reason, the sole thing that matters to us, of following you and being obedient to you and to your plans for us. Come what may, we are yours and your plan is our plan. And Lord, just be with us, continue to protect us and guide our steps. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.